Amen. I was listening to an interview this past week. I heard an interview between a journalist and an athlete, a star athlete. And this star athlete, he's had a string of successes lately, a national championship, and money and endorsements, all kinds of things coming together in his life right now. And the journalist was interviewing him and asking him just to, you know how it goes. It's kind of like the Grammys. I want to thank my mom, and I want to thank this guy. And so here, this athlete at the very end, I think very sincerely and genuinely, he said, you know what, I have to say, above all the thank yous, I have to say that if it wasn't for God, none of this would be happening. And I thought, you know what, that's great. I hope he's genuine. I hope he's sincere. But I love to hear that. I love to hear that. Well, the journalist responds to him, and the journalist says, yeah, there's no doubt karma's the word of the day. And I thought, what a ridiculous... He didn't say karma. He said God. And you know, there's a huge difference between karma and God. There's a huge difference between, and maybe some of us have been confused about this in the past, the Holy Spirit and karma. God is not some force invisible that somebody thought of and thought, well, this is novel. Let's start teaching this. You know, and though this may step on some people's toes in public today, karma is not God. And Jesus was an actual historical figure that walked this same earth that you walk. He died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, and he rose on the third day. He's much different than karma. And I had to laugh, but also I was a little insulted when I heard the journalist say that. There's a big difference. Now, as you turn to John chapter 18 with me, we're picking up in verse 12. Jesus has reminded a whole Roman army of who he is, that he's God. He's more than a force. He's more than a man. He's reminded them of that. We studied it this past week. In verse 6, or 2 weeks ago, excuse me, we studied in verse 6, it says, now when he said to them, when Jesus said to them, I am, remember the Old Testament name of God? When Jesus said to them, I am, something happened, proving him to be much more than just a man, much more than a force, much more than a good teacher. It says that they drew back, or they were blown back and onto the ground. They were blown back and onto the ground. We're talking about a whole Roman army. And in verse 12 of our study this morning, we read, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews came. Now, the fact that it mentions the captain there is important. Because the fact that it mentions the captain, that means that the captain didn't just say, hey, why don't you five guys with swords go check out who this crazy teacher is that people are complaining about. It means that they thought the threat was so great, the captain said, we're taking the whole army. And this word for captain in the Greek, it literally means ruler of 1,000. And so some scholars say maybe it was 500. Some say maybe 1,000. Some say maybe less. But either way, we know the captain went. This was so important. And when the captain came with his soldiers, they were holding lanterns, torches, and weapons in their hands. When they came for Jesus, Jesus revealed himself, and all he did was say his name. He said, I am. And they were blown back onto the ground. We're talking about a well-equipped army. You know, we're not talking about the guys that carry water. We're talking about a well-equipped army ready for battle. They came with weapons in hand and they were blown onto the ground. Jesus is in charge. And Jesus is much more than just a man. And Jesus is not karma. And he's showing them this on this night, I should say, that he's much more than a man. He utters the name of God and he says, I am. And they fall onto the ground. And so in verse 12, where we're studying this morning, it says, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now, after him blowing them onto the ground, does that sound a little humorous to you? What did they do? They bring the troops and they bring the captain and the officers and they arrest him and they bound him. I mean, truly, the only thing Jesus was bound by this night, let's be clear, was his love for you. That's the only thing that bound Jesus. Are you kidding me? He just blew an army of maybe as many of 1,000 onto the ground, and they arrested him. I wonder when they were walking off if they really thought they had him. Like, they were like, yes, we got this guy now. We have rope tied around his hands, you know? Creator of the universe. And he was like, Amos, you used a figure eight knot, right? Not one of those slip knots. You used a good knot, right? We got him now. Like, I wonder if they were really thinking that they had Jesus now. He'd just blown them onto the ground. And then verse 13, and it says that they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, Annas, he was the senior ex-high priest. From the year 6 to 15 AD, Annas had been the high priest. And he's kind of like, I'll just give you the picture, he's kind of like the godfather of our story. At this time and at this day, he truly is. He's like the godfather. He's the boss of the family. He's the one that everyone takes orders from, but it says that Caiaphas was high priest that year. You see, normally, when a high priest became high priest, they were high priest for their entire lifetime. They didn't have a 4-year term or a 2-year term or anything like that. It would be for their whole lifetime. But as Rome was now in charge of Israel, they had taken over, conquered the land, they were ruling there. Rome had said, no, that's not very, I don't know what they were thinking, maybe democratic to have you high priest for a lifetime. So we're going to say that every year we have to get a new high priest. And so that's exactly what happened. But it's really revealing of the real situation here, because after Annas was high priest, there was a succession of 5 of his sons to be high priest, and now Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was high priest. And so you can see that I think it's obvious that something's wrong here. There's some corruption. And Annas is having an influence on even the Romans. I think it's probably safe to assume that he's making it worth it for them financially to go ahead and keep it in the family. And so Annas, he continues to retain power, and we're going to see that in the story tonight. And it's good to keep in mind as you go into the crucifixion, and maybe you've heard the story before and you think, why was Pontius Pilate such a wimp? Like, all the Jews are saying, crucify him, and Pontius Pilate's like, what, like, he's the ruler of the land, and he's like, oh, I can't do anything about it, you know, because the crowd's all chanting to crucify him. And you wonder, why was he such a wimp when that happened? Well, most likely there's an arrangement here, and most likely there's a mutually beneficial relationship happening between the high priest and the Roman rulers. And so in verse 14, now it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it was expedient, or it means beneficial, profitable. It was expedient that one man should die for the people. Caiaphas was the one that had said that. Back in John chapter 11, I believe it was where Caiaphas originally said it would be expedient to let one man die for all the people. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, he meant expedient. He meant profitable. I think he meant literally it would be beneficial for me, I think is where he was really coming from. It would be profitable for me. You see, he was worried. Caiaphas was worried, one, about losing his position of power. Caiaphas was also worried about losing the nation of Israel. The Romans were ruling, but they were allowing Israel to still exist. He was probably worried about losing their nation. But not only that, Caiaphas had a personal vendetta with Jesus. See, we find out in Luke, as Luke 19, as well as in John 1, that Caiaphas had a price to settle with Jesus, because Jesus not once but twice had gone into the temple and cleansed it. You've heard of the cleansing of the temple. Well, he went in there and he was like a tornado of righteous anger. You know, he went in there and just ransacked their whole business. They were making huge, huge profits in the temple grounds off of their business. Now, here was their business. You know, of course, the Jews, they sacrificed. They had a tendency to sacrifice animals, right? And that was their worship of God. And it wasn't just happening on holidays, but it was happening throughout the week, every day of the week too. There was a daily sacrifice. And the way that the high priest began to run this, it was called Annas's bazaars, or Annas's business. And what he would do was a dove that would normally sell for 25 cents out on the street, he would sell a certified dove. Like it had been inspected, this was a good sacrifice. He would sell a certified dove inside the temple grounds for somewhere around the equivalent of $18. 25 cents up to $18. Shrewd businessman, huh? He knew how to make some money, and he was gouging the people by making this. Some of the other sacrifices, they ranged anywhere from 30 to 50 times the normal going rate on the street for one of Annas's certified sacrifices. So truly, when he said it'd be expedient to let one man die for the rest of the nation, I think he was speaking personally too. It was going to be profitable. Jesus was not just messing with anybody, he was messing with the family. And I wish I had a good mafia accent or something to drive that point home, but that's who he's messing with here. And so he says one man should die with the people. Now, in John 11, if you're taking notes, you can just write this down. In John 11, verse 49 through 52, we see explained there that when Annas said that, when he said it would be profitable for one man to die for all the people, we see explained there that he was not speaking on his own authority, but speaking on God's. You see, God was using this prophetically to also say something else. He said it would be expedient for one man to die for. That's atonement language there. In the Greek, that's atonement language. That means that it would be expedient for this man to die in place of everybody else, the rest of the nation. He was speaking the truth of God, though not even knowing it, even selfishly at the time. He was speaking the truth of God. It was beneficial that Jesus would die for you, in place of you, instead of you. It was beneficial, wasn't it? Profitable for you, a little bit, you could say. That Jesus would die in your stead, in your place. Even though I deserved it, even though he would die for my sins, that's why he would die. That's why he would go there. And that's the only reason Jesus is bound this night. That's the only thing that binds him, is that this is what he's going to do. And so in verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Now it says there that Simon Peter followed, and so did another disciple. He doesn't name the disciple. John's writing this gospel. He doesn't name the disciple, does he? Who is he talking about here? Well, some scholars say maybe it was Nicodemus. Nicodemus, we find out, was a follower of Jesus. Nicodemus might have been the one following Jesus here. It could have been a number of men. It might have been John, though. You know, throughout the gospel of John repeatedly describes himself, as the other disciple. It might have been John following him that day. And so some have asked the question, well, if it was John, and most people do agree it probably is John, because that's how he commonly refers to himself, as the other disciple, how was it that he would have been known? Look at the second part of verse 15. It says, now that disciple, the one that was following Jesus, was known to the high priest. How was it that John would have been known to the high priest? Well, we do know that John, his family had a lucrative fishing business. And historically, there's even evidence to see that Zebedee, John's dad, had a fish stand right there in Jerusalem called Zebedee's Fish Stand. Now, fish back then, it wasn't cheap. You know, you couldn't just go to, you know, Joey's Seafood or something and pick up fish and chips for cheap. It wasn't cheap back then. These were the pre-refrigerator days. And so when they caught fish, they packed them on, not on ice, they packed them on salt. And the salt preserved them, but that meant also that fish were kind of a delicacy back then. The rich people ate it. It might have been the poor people fishing, but it was the rich people eating the fish. And so he had that stand there. So it's possible that these rich high priests knew John because of that fish stand. That's possible. Eusebius, a church father, informs us too that there might have been a family connection. There's good evidence to see that there was a family connection between the priest and John's mom. And so that's a possibility too of how he knew them. But I think that it might be even a little more simple than that. Look at verse 15 again with me. Now that disciple was known to the high priest. How was he known? We'll look at the next part of that sentence. It says, and went with Jesus. That other disciple went with Jesus. You see, Peter was following Jesus, but that other disciple, John, presumably, he went with Jesus. That's how he could have been known to the high priest. And, you know, Matthew 26:58 confirms this, that Peter followed Jesus. But picture this, as they're going up to Jesus' trial, Peter follows at a distance, Matthew says. The reason why John would have been known to the high priest is because he didn't follow at a distance. He went with Jesus into the gate, through the door. He went right up there, marched right up there with the officials, with the soldiers, with everybody, marched right up there with Jesus. And so he was known by the gatekeeper, known by the high priest, right there in the high priest's courtyard. I think that that's very possible. I think that that's the best explanation. He was known because he was right beside Jesus. Now in verse 16, but Peter stood at the door outside. Why was he outside? Because he was following at a distance. He didn't get through the door like John did. It says, but Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door. You know, that would have been who he just met as he was going through the door. And he brought Peter in. And then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? Now, John just walked in the door, and so she knows John is one of the disciples. John's known to the high priest. It's no secret what he's doing there, but they allow him to come in for the trial. And he sees Peter outside, so he goes back to that gate, and Peter's stuck outside. Peter wants in, but the servant girl says, I don't know who this guy is. I'm not just going to let him into the high priest's courtyard. But John comes up, and he says, okay, he's with me. And so as Peter marches through the gate, the servant girl, maybe 12, maybe 13 years old, says to Peter, "You're not also one of these guys, are you? You're not also one of these disciples." And listen to Peter's answer. He said, "I am not. I'm not." This is Peter's first denial. He denies being in or having any part with Jesus. You know, Peter, that same night, he was bold with the sword. Remember when they were going to arrest Jesus? Peter pulls out his sword right away to defend Jesus. He was bold with the sword, but he's weak with a servant girl as she questions him and as she's suspicious of him. Now in verse 18, "Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them." I think it's interesting, he doesn't seem to have gone in with John. He stood with them. He stood with the very same guys that the officers, the guys that assisted in the arresting of Jesus. He's just staying with the in crowd. You could read into the story for sure. And so he stays there, and it says, "Peter stood with them, and he warmed himself by this coal of fires." It's late in the night, and it's cold. Jerusalem's about 2,500 feet in elevation, and it's a chilly night. And so he warms himself by the coals. Now the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples. Okay, pay attention. Look at the verse there. He asked Jesus. Now they're trying him here. He asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And you're going to notice in these following verses, Jesus protects his disciples. He never brings his disciples up, but he does make a statement about his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I have said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Man, that's a God smack right there. This guy turned and smacked God with the palm of his hand and had the gall to turn the whole thing around and say, "Are you going to answer the high priest like that?" He struck God right across the face. I can't believe the arrogance even to read that. Imagine this happening in one of our courtrooms, even if God's not sitting there, even if Jesus isn't sitting there. Imagine the judge just in the middle of it, just being like, "You know what? I don't like that answer. Bailiff, hit him with your club, like right across the face. Just hit him once. See if that changes things a little." That would definitely change the mood of our courtrooms, wouldn't it? But it would never happen. That's what's happening here. Jesus is on trial. They don't like his answer, so they just strike God right across the face. Why'd they do it? Well, it's in Jesus' answer. Remember, Jesus says, "Hey, don't ask me about these things. I spoke openly. I didn't teach any teachings in secret. Everything was in wide open where I taught." And so he says, "You should know exactly what I taught. Why don't you just go ask somebody?" And here's the problem. As they're trying Jesus, they're breaking several laws and traditions in the way that they're trying Jesus. It was an improper interrogation. Jesus asked, "Why do you ask me?" You see, they didn't have any charges against Jesus. They arrested him with no charges, no evidence, no witnesses, nothing. And it's illegal, even in our system today, to just bring somebody in and start charging them with something and pressing them to confess unless there's some kind of evidence, something to hold against them. I mean, that's half the drama of half the cop shows on TV today, right? And that's the truth here. And so they're improperly interrogating Jesus. Here's another thing. Trials back then couldn't take place at night. It's in the middle of the night and they're trying this man. The trials were not supposed to take place at night. They weren't supposed to have a trial during a feast of holy days. Remember, this is Passover. They've already had their first meal, their preparation meal earlier this night. And in addition to all that, as we see this story unfold, we're going to find them pronouncing Jesus guilty. And they're going to hang him on a cross. And a guilty verdict could never be brought on the same day that the trial first came into existence. They couldn't just split second decide, "Yeah, this guy's guilty. Let's hang him on a cross real quick before we change our minds." And that was kind of the grace of God. You know, God's instruction was go home and pray about it. And so they were told they had to go home and pray about it before they reached a guilty verdict. And instead of doing that, we're going to find out they just try him all through the night, breaking all these laws. And so you say, "Garrett, why do we need to know all that?" Well, here's the deal. That was in Jesus' answer. He's saying, "Why are you asking me this?" Jesus is pointing out to them the truth, and that is that you guys know that you're breaking laws right now in what you're doing. He's saying, "I taught in the open. Go find some witnesses. Go find some evidence against me, but you guys don't have anything, do you?" And it made them mad. And so the man just turns around and just punches Jesus right in the face, the palm of his hand. You know, I had that happen to me once in high school. I won't tell the whole story, but it hurts. It hurts. The palm of the officer's hand right across Jesus' face. Now we continue in verse 23. Jesus answered after he had said, "Do you seriously respond to the high priest in that tone of voice or to accuse him or whatever it was?" And Jesus answers him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil." See, he's calling for those witnesses again. "Bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, who's the high priest? Caiaphas, right? We also read that the high priest then asked Jesus. Annas, the high priest, in verse 19 asked Jesus. Now it says Caiaphas. Remember this relationship. Caiaphas is just kind of like the puppet. Annas is the real boss here. Annas is in charge. Both are referred to as high priests in this story because Annas is really in charge. But it says Annas then took Jesus. Annas didn't even have any right to be trying Jesus. Then he takes this man bound and he takes him to Caiaphas, we read in verse 24. Now, what else do we know about the trial at this part or at this point? Matthew 26, we won't read the whole section, but Matthew 26, 57 through 68 gives you a good description. Mark 14 as well. We read there that as they're trying Jesus, they're spitting on his face. And then they're putting a bag or a blindfold over his head and punching him in the face over and over and over again. Now, if you've ever been punched in the face, I don't want to claim to have too much experience with getting punched in the face, but you know, if you've been punched in the face, you know that when you get hit and you know what's coming, it doesn't hurt near as bad as when it's just out of nowhere. Because when you know what's coming, you can kind of roll with it. It's not as painful, but when you don't even see it coming, that hurts a whole lot worse. And here's Jesus, he's blindfolded. He doesn't know where it's coming from, what angle it's coming from, when it's coming, or what part of the head he's going to get hit on. And they're just beating this man. They're beating this man. And they're spitting and mocking him. And of course, this is just the start, right? At Easter, we went all into the suffering that Jesus went through. This is just the tip of the iceberg of what Jesus went through, bound by his love for you. Bound by his love. Isaiah 52 said that he would be marred beyond recognition. And as they're inflicting pain this way, they're mocking him by saying, "Hey, Jesus, why don't you prophesy? Who just hit you?" And when he wouldn't answer, they would hit him again and think it was funny. "Prophesy now. Tell me the name of the guy. Tell me who just hit you. Was it a right or a left?" And they're mocking him this way as they continue to beat him. That's what's happening at this point. Now, I like the way that John writes. Because remember, Peter's denied Jesus once. Then he went to the trial of Jesus. Now in verse 25, he's going to go right back to Peter, the scene with Peter. And it reminds me that while Jesus is getting a beating, Peter, he's absolutely crashing. And we get to see that these two stories, they're happening at the same time, just different scenes, feet away from each other. Now Simon Peter stood, he's still at that fire. Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore, they said to him, "You are not also one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it. Now, that's the second time. He denied it and said, "I'm not. I'm not a disciple of Jesus. I'm not," he says. I like the way that John writes. It's a lot like a movie. It's a lot like a show we would watch. We see these two scenes. We see Peter crashing while Jesus is getting beaten. You know, the chill of denying Jesus, the guilt of that has to be setting in on Peter's heart at this point. And he's warming himself. He's warming himself where? He's not warming himself by the disciples' campfire, by the enemy's campfire, the very ones that arrested Jesus. He's just sitting there, we read. Mark tells us that he doesn't just stand with him, he sits down with him beside the campfire. Now, I love a campfire, you know, especially when it's cold outside. You know, when you have the crisp, cool air of the fall or the winter or whatever it is, and it's cold outside, but you get closer to that fire and it's just blazing. And if, you know, it feels so good to even get so close that the fronts of your legs start to burn because they're getting so hot. I love the feel of a campfire, but not this campfire. This wasn't the right campfire for Peter to be around at the time. One author named Ken Geyer describes it this way: snakes of fire slither upward and hiss. This is how compromise happens in our life. You know, I wonder which smack hurt worse for Jesus. The punches of the soldiers, the punches of the officers, or the smack of his own friend who now has denied Jesus two times. You know, maybe some of you have suffered in life and you wonder why. You wonder why you've suffered so much. Some of you, you even have calloused hearts because they've been cut deep with betrayal. People you thought you could trust, people you thought loved you. And your heart's hurt. And even today, you may hear about God and you may hear, yeah, he may be true, but even if he is true, I don't want to know him. Because why wouldn't he protect me? Why wouldn't he keep these hurts from me? And so you're even callous towards God himself. Can I just give you this insight? Jesus knew hurt. He knew hurt. He knows your pain. He knew pain in his day. He knew what it was like to be betrayed by his, you know, it might be a stretch to say this, but Peter was maybe his best friend. He was in the inner circle of three guys that Jesus took everywhere. Whenever something special was happening, he said, I love the 12, but you three guys, you come with me. Peter was his right-hand man, his most trusted servant, and Peter has denied him twice now. Jesus knew deep betrayal, deep hurt. And you say, well, but my hurts are big. Like, I have a disease. I'm stuck with it. Or so-and-so betrayed me, and I've never seen him again. It caused a divorce, and my family split up forever. That can never be brought back together. Yeah, Jesus is betrayed so that he's going to hang on a cross the next day. That was the depth of betrayal. The depth of betrayal. Judas had betrayed him earlier that night. Judas had arranged for those men to come and arrest him so that he would hang on a cross the next day. Jesus knows your hurt, I just want to say. He knows your hurt. He knows what's in your heart. And he can heal it, and he can speak to it. He can minister grace to it. He loves you. That's why he was bound on this night. Now, verse 25, we read that he denied him again. And then in verse 26, it continues, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off. Remember the story a couple weeks ago? Peter rose up when Jesus was arrested, or when they came to get Jesus, and he pulled out his little sword and he chopped the ear off of one of the servants. No doubt he was probably aiming for the head and got the ear instead. He wasn't a swordsman. He's better with his Bible than he was with a sword. And he chops the ear off. He butchers this poor guy's ear. And so we read that one of the servants of the high priest, a relative, maybe a cousin of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden? So this guy was in the garden when Jesus was arrested. He said, did I not see you in the garden with him? No doubt he's recognizing Peter because he could have forgotten the image of the other 12, but you're never going to forget the image of the one guy standing against a giant Roman army who pulls out his little sword and cuts a little servant boy's ear off. He butchered the guy's ear. He remembered him, and he said, hey, I think I saw you in the garden earlier tonight, but what does Peter do in verse 27? Peter then denied again. Peter denied again. This is almost funny. You know, first it was just a servant girl speculation saying, hey, you're not one of them, are you? He says, no, I'm not. Now an hour passes. Mark tells us that a whole hour passes. And then another guy says, man, as I hear you talk, we're all sitting around this campfire. Peter's just sitting there for over an hour around the campfire with the enemies. And after an hour passes, one of the guys say, man, I've heard you talk enough. You sound like a Galilean. You're probably one of them, aren't you? Because Jesus, his disciples were Galileans. And so he says, you're probably one of them. And Peter says, no, I'm not. Now you have Malchus. Remember, that was the name of the servant boy who got his ear chopped off. Malchus's relative, maybe his cousin, says, didn't I see you in the garden earlier? I mean, he's like, yo, man, you cut my cousin's ear off. Come on, I know who you are. Now, what does Peter say? Sorry, that's the only accent I have. No mafia accent, just that. And what does Peter say? He says, no, I'm not. And he goes on cursing and cussing and swearing. Now, it's important to understand that when he was cursing and cussing and swearing, it probably wasn't like a bunch of four-letter words he was rattling off. This was actually probably more like a swear before God, saying, it's like putting your hand on the Bible in a courtroom. I swear by God's name, I am not one of his disciples. Do you see the depth of Peter's denial of Jesus here? He's like, I don't want to ever be known as a Christian. I don't want to ever be known as a follower of Jesus. I'm not with them. Now, earlier on this same night was when Peter had so boldly and brashly claimed, Jesus, even if everybody else forsakes you, this was the same night. Peter said, even if everybody forsakes you, Jesus, I would never forsake you. I would never leave you. I'm here to the death. I'll die with you if I have to, he told Jesus. I'll never leave you. And in the garden, Jesus said, pray, Peter, pray, because you're going to go into temptation. Pray lest you enter into temptation. Remember, Jesus was telling Peter to pray, and Peter, what was he doing? He was nodding off. He was sleeping. He said, pray lest you enter into temptation. Well, Peter slept, of course, and waking up, he was probably groggy that night when the soldiers arrived in the garden. He was probably groggy, only half awake, and the soldiers are coming to take Jesus away, and Peter, half asleep, says, I know what I'll do. He cuts that servant boy's ear off. He butchers the ear. Now, some people claim that the Bible is boring, and I just don't buy that. This story, he cuts a servant boy's ear off. I mean, the stuff that we've seen through the Bible, you know why some people think the Bible's boring? This is what I think. I think people think the Bible's boring because they don't want to hear what it has to say. Kind of like the officer who struck God in the face for challenging him. He didn't want to hear the truth. And I think that's why people say that about the Bible. But me, this is where I apply it to me. Me, just like Peter, I need to be in prayer and I need to be in the Word of God or I'm going to enter into temptation. I'm going to be in great temptation. I need to be in prayer and in the Word of God. Now, maybe had Peter been in prayer that night, maybe he wouldn't be warming himself beside the enemy's fire at this time, as we read. Maybe he wouldn't be nursing wounds of failure with more compromise in his life. Because isn't that what the fire is like? When I fail, that warmth of that campfire in my life, spiritually speaking, the warmth of that campfire is so much like when I fail spiritually, when I sin against God and I know I did something wrong, I make myself feel better. And I don't make myself feel better with spiritual things. Oftentimes, I try to make myself feel better with more compromise, and it comforts me. It's like the warmth of a fire. It comforts me. And it drives me further from Jesus, and I can rationalize and rationalize and rationalize. And I can say, no, I'm still a Christian, but I'm denying him with my actions. And so I get around the enemy's fire. You know, Peter really does love Jesus. He does. Make no mistake. I mean, I honestly, I can't understand how someone who loves Jesus would curse and swear and say, I promise I have nothing to do with him. You think you saw me cut a guy's ear off? It wasn't me. It was my twin. It was somebody else. I have no idea how he could deny Jesus so blatantly, but Peter does love Jesus. It's not his faith that's failing. It's his strength that's failing. It's not his faith that's failing. It's his strength that's failing. And I want to encourage you all with that today. It's not always your faith that's failing. It might be your strength that has failed you. And so your strength has failed you and you've thrown in the towel and you've said, that's it, I'm done, God can't use me. I know I made a decision. I know I made a decision a year ago or 2 years ago or 5 years ago. I know I made a decision, but I think it's plain and clear, I've failed. My faith has failed, it doesn't work. I can't do it. And that's not true. Peter, on this night, he loved Jesus. He did, it was real. That experience that happened to you, you prayed that prayer. I want to encourage you. You prayed that prayer maybe, and you prayed and you asked for forgiveness. And you said, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to be faithful to you. I want your salvation. And yet you've fallen so many times since. And maybe it is that it's not your faith that's failed. Maybe it's just your strength. Maybe it's just your strength that's failed. And you need to be strengthened in him. You've been around the enemy's campfire. That's only made you weaker. That's only made you weaker. And now, with denial still hanging from the lips of Peter in verse 27, the last part of verse 27, we read, immediately a rooster crowed. You know, that's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. In John 13:38, he predicted, he said, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. And now, Peter, against all odds, really, I mean, the evidence is even before him. And still Peter's insisting, no, I don't know him. He's denying him the third time. And you know, it's funny to me what God will use to speak to us sometimes. I mean, it might even be something crazy that God used to speak to you to bring you here to church this morning. It's funny to me what God will use to speak to us. In the Old Testament, we see a King James donkey is used to speak to a guy who's in rebellion against God. Now, right here, we see a rooster is used to reveal the truth of God to Peter. A rooster is used. Because what happens, Luke tells us, the Gospel of Luke tells us that right after the rooster crowed, Jesus caught the eye of Peter. Peter must have jerked when he heard that rooster crow. He must have remembered the words of Jesus. And he jerks up and just looks, and there's Jesus looking right at him. Just for a split second, maybe. Maybe an observer wouldn't even recognize that as like an intimate glance, but it was. It was so much more than just a quick catching of the eye. Jesus caught Peter's eye, and when Jesus caught Peter's eye, Peter knew his sin. Peter knew what he'd done. Peter knew he'd been denying Jesus this whole time. See, Peter just thought it was cold the whole time. Peter just thought there was a lot of peer pressure the whole time, and he probably rationalized and justified everything. But now he knows his sin, and Luke tells us that he left and he wept when he saw Jesus in the eye, when he looked at Jesus in the eye. I want to ask you this morning, what would Jesus be saying to you if he looked at you in the eye today? What would his glance say to you? What would that catching of your eye say to you? And maybe some of us would even say, probably condemnation. Jesus would probably be a little disappointed with me, a little disgusted with me. You know, maybe Jesus would have said to Peter, and he would say it to me, I told you so. Told you you were going to mess up. Told you you were going to enter into temptation. Told you you should have been praying. Told you you should have been in the Word. But I don't think that's what Jesus' look said to Peter. And in fact, I would say, no, that's not what Jesus' look said to Peter. And you say, well, how can you be so sure about that? Well, I'll tell you why I can be so sure about that. I know a man who in his past, in his dreadful past, he killed, persecuted, murdered Christians. He dragged women and children out of their homes to persecute them, all in God's name. He did that all in God's name. And he wrote in the book of Romans that it's the goodness of God that draws us to repentance. You see, that is our Heavenly Father. That he loves you. And though you've messed up, though your strength has failed, he continues to bring you back to him with his love and with his goodness. He looks you in the eye, and it's not condemnation, disgust. It's not, I told you so, you should have been praying last night instead of sleeping. He doesn't look at you that way. He sees your sin, and he hates your sin. He sees you, and his grace is so good that he sees your sin, but he's not willing to leave it there. And so he catches your eye, maybe this morning even, he catches your eye. But his look isn't saying, told you so. His look is saying, I love you and I forgive you. I'm praying for you, is what Jesus said. You say, Garrett, how do you know that? How can you be so sure? Well, that's exactly what Jesus said to Peter when he said all this was going to happen. He said, Peter, the devil wants to sift you, but I'm praying for you. Christian, you need to hear this morning that you have Jesus behind you. He's praying for you. His love is extended to you. Maybe his eyes have met yours this morning. And maybe you do know your sin and you're convicted of your sin this morning. And that is from him. But he hasn't caught your eye to condemn you, to show his disgust towards you, to drive you into the ground with an I told you so. Your faith is failing. No, he's saying your strength has failed. Let me strengthen you. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. Scripture says this, though, too. And if you would, put your finger in John and move to Ephesians with me. Move to the right in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Scripture says that our sin grieves the Spirit of God. Our sin grieves the Spirit of God. Ephesians, chapter 4. And we'll pick up in verse 30. Paul's writing to a church of Christians. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness, you know, fornication, that's the old word. We don't really use it anymore. It's sexual immorality. But sexual immorality and all uncleanness or covetousness, greediness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That first verse we read, verse 30, it says that our sins, they grieve the Spirit of God. You know, the look of Jesus might have had some grief in it on that day. I will say that. He's probably saying, I love you, I forgive you, I'm praying for you, but there might have been some grief in his eyes. Our sins grieve the Spirit of God. They separate us from him. They block off our relationship that he wants to have with us. And there's nothing you can do about that but hand those things over to him. And it makes me ask the question, How do I deny Jesus in my daily walk? I don't want to be like Peter. How do I deny Jesus in my daily walk? You know, like Peter, Like Peter, I think Paul also said to the Ephesians there in verse 14 of chapter 5, if you're still there, look, he said, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you his light." That's what Peter was doing earlier in the night. He was sleeping in a very spiritual time. How do I deny Jesus? Spiritually, I sleep. I sin. I fall asleep so much that I don't even recognize my sin anymore. I don't even recognize how I'm denying him, how I'm rejecting him, how he's saying, "I want to know you. I want to have relationship with you." And I'm just saying, "Let me just keep you right there. Okay? I like you, but let me keep you right there." That's how I deny him. I sleep in church. We need to wake up. Wake up. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive, and Scripture says he could come back any day now. We don't know when that day is coming. And right here in our passage today, right here that what we've read, Jesus is on trial. The first time Jesus came, men put him on trial. But when Jesus comes back, he will be the judge. Make no mistake. When Jesus comes back again, he's not going to return and we're going to sit down with him and be like, "Jesus, what do you have to offer me? Not sure if I want you or not." Jesus will come back and he'll be the judge. He will be the judge. And you can know exactly what his judgment will be this morning if you know him as your Lord and Savior. And if you're following him faithfully today, you can also just be so secure in that, you don't even have to worry about him coming back. You can know the freedom of his grace and his forgiveness today. You know, Peter would come to know that. Peter, though he had denied Jesus, I mean, I look at what Peter did this night, and I think, man, Peter doesn't deserve nothing from God. He does deserve something from God. You know, he deserves a smack right across the face. But God didn't do that. Jesus looked at Peter with tenderness and with love, with forgiveness in his heart towards Peter. Ephesians 5, verse 8 says, "For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." You see, that's why we need to wake up. We need our eyes to wake up to see the difference between darkness of this world and the light of God shining into our lives. We need to wake up to see that. You know, Peter, earlier that night, he thought he was so strong. He said, "Jesus, I'll never forsake you. Jesus, I'll never leave you. Even if everybody leaves you, I never will," he said. But the truth was that Peter loved himself more than he loved God. And that was revealed through his actions that night. And that keeps us dangerously distant from God. And when we're dangerously distant from God, we're easy prey. That's why Jesus said to Peter, "Pray lest you enter into temptation. You need to be close to me. Just stay close to me." You know, Satan, he begins with small temptations. It's just a servant girl speculating at the door. But then it gets more and more fierce and more evidence mounted against them. And the temptation, it's the same way. The temptation, it's the same way. I want to ask you today, are you a friend or a foe of Jesus? Are you a friend or a foe of him? Man, if you're a friend, I would just simply say, wake up. Jesus is looking at you, and he wants to wash you clean. He wants to scrub that sin out of your life, the tattoos of sin and the marks of a past, the record of a past. He wants to wash it all clean from your life like a scrubby brush. He wants to get rid of that. If you're a friend of him, if you're a foe of him, think about that situation. Think about that officer smacking God across the face. If you come in here today, Jesus says you're for me or against me. We're a friend or a foe of Jesus. If you're not a friend of Jesus following him and you're a foe, think about that officer that smacked God across the face in our story this morning. Now, if you're imagining this and you've watched too much TV, like I have evidently, you might expect Jesus to turn with like a holy roar. You know, and like wrath poured out from heaven when a mere man smacks God across the face. But that's not how Jesus responded to him either. Why? Why didn't Jesus just like unleash something on that man, you know, smite him or something? He deserves something, right? But Jesus loved that man. Even that foe of God, Jesus loved. You know, I've heard preached far too many times that if you're not a Christian, God doesn't like you, he doesn't love you. And that's not true this morning. I want you to know that if you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he loves you. Even the foes of Jesus, he loved. But he needs you to know something. He needs you to know that forgiveness for your past can only happen through his grace. And Jesus loved this officer enough to go ahead and go to the cross, even for him. Even the men who struck him, he loved. And that man smacked Jesus because Jesus spoke the truth and it made him mad. And you know, I think that's true in this world too. Many people, they reject Jesus because they resent the truth. You know what I'm saying? They know it's true. They know that Jesus is probably real, but they don't like the truth he brings to their life. They don't like the truth that this brings to their life. The Bible, when God says, you need to repent and believe in me, and they don't want to hear that. Just as we close our study this morning, there's a bright side to this last verse we read. Verse 27, it said, then immediately the rooster crowed, just as Jesus said it would happen. There's a bright side to the rooster crowing in this scene. And number one, I would say, if you're taking notes, write this down. It's God, that God's plan is perfect. Remember, God said the rooster was going to crow after Peter had denied him three times. And immediately after the third denial, that rooster crowed. God's plan is perfect. God's plan is perfect. And even your failures, even my failures in life, they don't derail the perfect plan of God. They don't derail the perfect plans of God. The second thing about the bright side of a rooster crowing is that it signifies a new day dawning. This has been a dark night for Peter and the apostles. It's been a dark night, but a new day is dawning. And God's plan in our failure is to restore us. It's always to restore us. That's God's plan. And the rooster signifies that. You know, we're told that Peter, he went away from this whole scene. He wept and he cried and he repented before God. But you know what? Judas, earlier that night, he betrayed God too. Something very similar but altogether different was happening in Judas's heart, because Judas had betrayed God. Judas had betrayed Jesus, set him up to get arrested. And we're told that later on, earlier in the morning, or later on into the morning of this next day, as Jesus is being tried and Judas sees that they're going to condemn this man, they're going to put this innocent man on the cross, Judas starts feeling guilty for everything he's done. It said he was filled with remorse. He was sorry. But you know what he tried to do? He tried to go back and cover it all up. He tried to take the money back, see if he could reverse all the actions. You see, the difference between Judas and Peter was that Peter's heart was grieved that he had sinned against Jesus. For Judas, it was something altogether different. For Judas, he was just sorry things had happened the way they'd happened. He wanted to try to fix them, see if he could reverse them. And so he was remorseful. He was sorry. He might have been crying too. But when he found out he couldn't reverse everything that happened, he went and hung himself. You see, Judas never repented. And real repentance, you know, that word is not just God saying, I want to hear you say, I'm sorry, you know, and you say, I'm sorry, and God's like, thank you. I needed to hear that. That's not repentance. Repentance means turning. It means turning from the old life. Judas didn't want to turn from his greed. Judas must have still been rationalizing everything he did. Judas didn't want to turn from his past. And because of that reason, complete cleansing couldn't happen in Judas's life, because Judas wouldn't really turn. He would say, I'm sorry, but he wouldn't turn. Peter, on the other hand, he went away and grieved. And 2 Corinthians 7, would you just listen to this? 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11 says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. You know, you'll never regret that decision if you decide to make that decision today. You'll never regret the decision to repent before him. He says, but the sorrow of the world produces death. That's what happened to Judas. For observe this very thing, Paul writes, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, and what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, and what vindication. He's expressing you were completely cleansed of your sins because your sorrow was godly. It was full. It was complete. You turned. And not only did it cleanse you, but it produced a zeal in your heart. I recognize that cry. In all things, he says, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Did you hear that? He said, in all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Why? Because it was real repentance, complete turning. And so God was able to completely clear them. And that's what he offers us, a complete cleansing, when we completely turn to him. That's what he calls us to. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Joy cometh in the morning. And Jesus was going to come back with a messenger, send an angel from heaven to come and say, disciples, meet me up in Galilee. After Jesus rose from the grave, he's going to say, disciples, meet me up in Galilee. And not only that, but he said, and tell Peter too. Make sure Peter knows he's restored, he's redeemed, he's cleansed. He wants you to know that joy that comes through being cleansed, but that can only happen through the weeping of confession as well. It happens through the repentance, through complete repentance before God. You know, I think about Jesus being bound this night, and it reminds me of wrestling with my sons, with Jakin and with Jax. Jesus wasn't bound. Are you kidding me? Rope was going to hold God's hands together. Jesus wasn't really bound. And it's like when I wrestle with Jakin and Jax, you know, they jump all over me. And Jax loves to wrestle, but Jax, bless his heart, he's just kind of a soft kid. He's a tender kid. And so he wrestles and he's like, ah, and he falls on me like that, you know. Jakin, on the other hand, I actually have to watch out for him. There's force behind his punches and his kicks or whatever, you know, he's slinging at me. And I'm constantly on guard with Jakin. But either way, you know, even with all of Jakin's force, as Jax and Jakin are wrestling with me, you know, I'm just kind of like, oh, you guys are so strong. Oh, no, daddy. Down, and that's what wrestling with those kids is like, you know. And I don't know, maybe sometimes they think, ah, oh, I got him now, we got him down. You know, Jax is like, I'm sitting on him, he can't go anywhere. That's half true, no, but that's how wrestling with my kids is. And I do it because I love them, I love them, and I love for them to have that fun. And it's not super rough, it's not crazy, but I let them jump on me, I let them do those things out of my love for him. Now, Jesus in this story. He could have smote that officer that smacked him across the face. He could have gotten rid of Judas a long time ago. He arranged to have a donkey waiting for him a few days ago on Palm Sunday when he rode down the hill. You know, he could have arranged to have a car from the future sweep in and get him. You know, he'd have driven it like he stole it. He'd have been out of there. And they never would have arrested him. Jesus didn't have to get arrested that night. But he did it because he loves you that much. He just went along with it. And he allowed the men to insult him. He allowed the men to beat him. He allowed all of this to happen so that your sins and mine would be completely cleansed, completely forgiven, so that we could live lives and that we could wake up, that we could wake up out of our sleep. And I'm not doing that to wake you up this morning, but truly, guys, we live in this world and we're lulled to sleep, spiritually speaking. We don't even see so much of what's happening. You know, we go to Africa and we see witch doctors burning all of their stuff, all of their fetishes. We see crazy stuff happen down in the City of God in Brazil where we went last summer. We see darkness turn to light. And you know why we don't see that here? Because we don't have eyes to see it all the time. And sometimes we miss it in our own hearts. And Jesus, his heart breaks for you this morning. His heart breaks for us this morning. He says, I love you. I forgive you. I pray for you. Let's close in prayer. Jesus, this morning I just ask, Lord, that as we come before you, Lord, that you would give us your strength, Lord. I know that many of us here, we might identify with Peter, at least in this, that it's not our faith necessarily that has failed. Our conversion was real. Our relationship with you is real. But it's so easy in our lives, with small compromise, to deny you. Over and over again, and to rationalize it, and to even make ourselves feel good about it, that it's okay. It's okay for me to do this. And Jesus, you want to cleanse that stuff, Lord. You don't want us to be sleeping spiritually. You want us to be awake, Lord. You don't want us to be wilting. You want us to be thriving and fruitful, Lord Jesus. You don't want us to be distant from you as Peter followed from a distance, Lord. Maybe someone in here says, yeah, I'm following Jesus, but I admit I'm distant from him. I'm following way behind. And Jesus, you want to bring us close to you today, Lord, with your grace and with your mercy. And I wonder, too, if there's anybody in here that has never made that decision or that, you know what, you don't know, but you know this morning you need to make that decision. You need to make that decision to follow Jesus. You need to make that decision of full and complete repentance, to completely turn from your past and to turn to follow Jesus. You know, the devil will give you all kinds of reasons why you don't need to worry about that. But maybe it is this morning that the love of Jesus it's captured your heart. You've seen what he's done and what he's gone through. You've heard the truth and something has just pierced your heart. You know it's true. And to reject him today, you would have no evidence against him. You would have no witnesses, no reason. It would just be simple rejection of Jesus. And maybe it is this morning that's the step you want to take, that you want to receive Jesus. You want to say, I don't know what's happened in the past, but today I know that I need to know, that I would know where I would go if he would come today. If that's you this morning and you just want to make that step of faith to say, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to completely turn from the old life. I want to completely turn from darkness and live in the light. I challenge you right now to encourage you. Raise your hand. Raise your hand, not for me. Raise your hand for him. Raise your hand to him to say, Jesus, I want to follow you. I ask that you'd cleanse my heart. I'd ask that you'd forgive me of my sins. I'd ask that you would take me into eternity with you. And Jesus, I ask that you would take me out of a world of darkness and that you'd bring me into your glorious light, that I could live there and that I could follow you. And that I would not be a denier of you, but I would be strengthened in you. God bless you. Praise the Lord. Does anyone else want to raise their hand this morning to say, Jesus, I want to follow you. Jesus, I want to repent of the past. I want to completely repent. I want to completely turn and be completely cleansed. God bless you. If there's anybody else, raise your hand this morning. If Jesus is speaking to you and that's the desire, raise your hand, not to me. I say again, raise it to him to say, yes, Lord, that's what I want. Jesus, there's been multiple hands raised to you this morning, and perhaps there's even a few hearts that have wanted to raise their hands. And I just want to give them a moment to do that. My eyes are closed. Our eyes are closed, but if there's anybody else, Jesus, there have been hands raised to you today because I don't know what you're saying to them in full, but we recognize as people, as human beings, we recognize, Lord, that we are capable of wickedness, but you've called us to be cleansed, to be forgiven, to know that you take us into heaven. On that last judgment day, to know going into that there is no fear in judgment because perfect love casts out fear and your love has been perfect for us, Jesus. And we thank you for that. We can't thank you enough today. Lord Jesus, I pray right now that for those that raise their hands, that your Holy Spirit now would just come down upon them in power, Lord Jesus. Peter was so weak before a servant girl, but just less than a few months later, he's going to preach at Pentecost. He's going to preach to a hostile crowd that disliked Christians, that disliked followers of Jesus. And in a hostile crowd, he's going to preach a sermon and 3,000 people are going to get saved when your Holy Spirit came upon him in power. And Jesus, this morning, I pray that if there's anybody that knows my faith has not failed me, but my strength sure has, that your Holy Spirit would come upon them, Lord. Jesus, we ask for your Holy Spirit because we need your help, Lord. We recognize we're not strong enough. But you are. You're more than strong enough. You're more than sufficient for us. Jesus, for most of us, I think the most simple prayer is we want our faith to be real in our lives, Lord. We don't want to come into church on Sunday and say we're something and then live a life that's totally different. We want real faith in our hearts, Lord. We know we're not able very well ever, Lord Jesus, to follow you faithfully. We know we won't be perfect in this life, but Jesus, we want to be fruitful. We want to be pleasing to you, God. Don't want to be deniers of you. So Lord, help us this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name.